Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that in due time, after all of the revelation and the prophets and the things that you had done in history before the coming of our Lord, you made it clear that Messiah was going to be astounding and wonderful and save the world. We thank you that in due time, he was revealed to us in his fullness. And we pray now that as we consider the last of the book of Zechariah, that you give us a sense of the wonder and the grandeur and the importance that is Jesus Christ, our King of Kings and Lord of Lords. In Jesus' name, amen. You may or may not remember, but the name Zechariah means Yahweh remembers. Yahweh remembers. And through Zechariah, the Lord has repeatedly said that they had forgotten, Israel had forgotten the word of the former prophets, and their lives reflected it. And the judgment came. And he called upon the people to repent by remembering the former prophets and the failure of their forefathers to listen to them. His was a message of encouragement, ultimately, to the people following the exile, to not only rebuild the temple, but to know that the Lord would return to them and judge and shake the nations around so that they too would repent and worship, and that the nations themselves would be brought in and joined to the Lord and made part of his covenant people. And the focus of the first part of the book of Zechariah in the first 8 chapters, which we've already looked at, is on the need of the people to live faithfully before him as they rebuild the temple. And so in the last sections of the book of Zechariah, we see that Yahweh will fully restore his people when he returns to them. That's the key, though, when he returns to them. This section is future-oriented and designed to give the people hope and faith in the coming of Yahweh, the Messiah. Hundreds of years before the Messiah came. And in this section of Zechariah, there's 2 oracles, or sometimes translated burdens. And these oracles and burdens are always judgments of some sort. They're a sort of a negative connotation to them whenever they're used. And they're throughout the prophets. And we see it twice, once in chapter 9, verse 1, and once in chapter 12, verse 1. And last week, we saw that the people asked the Lord if they needed to continue fasting at various times in the year. And the answer was that the fasts would be turned to feasting. And that many peoples also would pray to Yahweh and go with the Jews to worship many nations. And that's a refrain that you see throughout the Old Testament prophets, that the nations would stream to Mount Zion, would come and worship with God's people. So the Jews would naturally wonder, how is it that the peoples of the nations would come to desire the Lord since they were at that time opposing the Jews? And so we come to the first burden in chapter 9 of Zechariah. And it tells us that those nations that were troubling God's people would be judged. And the reason given is that all the eyes of men and all the tribes of Israel are on Yahweh, meaning that they're looking to the Lord in faith for salvation from the nations. All right? So in verses 1 through 3, there are messages of judgments against Hadrach, which is somewhere in the far north of Palestine, and of Damascus, the capital of Syria. Hamath, which is 120 miles north, and the Phoenician ports of Tyre and Sidon. Tyre was a very rich country because of its trading, and particularly difficult to conquer because of the fact that there was some kind of causeway that you had to get through to get to Tyre. So it was a powerful city. But even Tyre, all of these countries would be destroyed. And four of the five main Philistine cities are mentioned. Of course, the Philistines are that ancient enemy of Israel, all the way back into Judges, although in the this post-exilic period, there's not much said about them. But apparently, they too were troubling Israel. So it wasn't just the Samaritans. There are these communities farther out that were also troubling God's people as they were seeking to rebuild the temple. Verse 8 tells us that the Lord would camp around his house. That could be either the temple or the land of Judah in general. But he would camp around his house to protect it from an army that would go through the land. And this is in 537 or so, 538. And in 333 B.C., a couple hundred years later, Alexander the Great conquered nations all around Israel, but spared Jerusalem in fulfillment of this very prophecy. Okay? Yahweh camped around his house to protect it. And although eventually Israel rebelled against the Greeks and was scattered by them, Jerusalem was preserved for the coming of Messiah. So this prophecy is a significant one that was fulfilled. Now, chapter 9, verses 9 to 10. Somebody want to read that? Please. Zechariah 9:9-10. Give me just a little portion. Very good. Turn back with me to chapter 2, verse 10. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I am coming, and I will dwell in your midst, says the Lord. Same kind of idea going on there. It tells us the Messiah, the King, would come to Jerusalem, and it would be a cause of great shouting of joy. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, the colt to the foal of a donkey. This is that repetition that we see in chapter 2. And in chapter 2, Yahweh promised to come and dwell in their midst, resulting in the nations also coming to join Yahweh and become his people. So it's easy to get focused internally on us and the Lord. But God's view has always been to bless the nations. Those who bless you, I will bless, and those who curse you, I will curse, and through Israel, all the nations would be blessed. That's the Abrahamic promise we keep referring to over and over again. And it was literally fulfilled in what? Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming, who is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey. How was this literally fulfilled? Is an easy one. What? Palm Sunday, otherwise known as, I heard it, the triumphal entry. And on your outline, I have some verses where that's referred to. This was literally fulfilled at the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem before his death, his burial, and his resurrection. And these verses are actually quoted in the Gospels. And the result of his coming would be peace for his people and dominion over the whole world. And related to this, it may be a transformed illusion in Revelation 19:11-16, where the imagery of a conquering king riding on a white horse, and his name is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Wonderful prophecy. Well, in the next section, chapter 9, verse 11 through chapter 10, verse 12, it tells us that in the time of Zechariah and following, Yahweh would save his people and return from captivities those who were remaining in Babylon. He would save Israel because they are his flock. He wouldn't forget them. He would care for them, and he would bring them back. It just says in chapter 9, verse 16. They had been sheep without a shepherd, as it says in chapter 10, verses 2 through 3. And shepherd really is a figure of speech used as a symbol for Israel's leaders. And Yahweh would be the one to shepherd his people ultimately. But these wicked shepherds, these wicked leaders, had led the sheep astray by their worship of idols, following fortune tellers and false prophets, it tells us in this section. But Yahweh is a good shepherd, and he will bring his people back from captivity. He's going to bring his flock back. He'll bring his herd back into the herd. What do you call those? A flock. Back into the land, just as they were brought into the land after the Exodus. So in chapter 10, verse 6 through 11, kind of refers to that Exodus, which we keep repeatedly making note of. And he will strengthen them as they walk in his name. Chapter 10, verse 12. He's going to strengthen them. Well, this theme of good and bad shepherds continues throughout the next chapter in chapter 11. The whole chapter is really about that. In the first three verses, it's a call to lament. Who's supposed to lament? Lebanon has been mentioned already in chapter 10, verse 10, as a destination for returning exile. So we might think that open your doors would simply be to let them in, but not so. It's for fire to come in and burn up Lebanon's impressive cedars. Now you've heard in the Psalms and elsewhere of the cedars of Lebanon. And here, it's going to be fires that overcomes Lebanon. And Lebanon is also used as a symbol of pride. The oaks of Bashan in the far north of the land east of the Jordan are similar. It's possible that the regions of Lebanon and Bashan were guilty of particular wrongs against the Israelites. But their main purpose here is to stand for all proud opposition to Yahweh's people and his purposes. So the shepherds and lions indicate that the leaders are supposed to be judged, and the environment itself would be destroyed and couldn't be used anymore. And so the bad shepherds don't care about the sheep. The bad leaders don't care about the sheep, people of God. They merely feed for the slaughter, to enrich themselves. Sounds familiar? In the world, that's not new, is it? Leaders who are not following after the Lord and having his word be central in their lives are selfish, self-consuming, consumed with their own wants and desires, and they'll stop at nothing. Destroy the people that they have responsibility for. And so in this section in verses 4 through 11 of 4 through 17 of chapter 11, it describes the prophet. So the prophet takes on a demeanor or posture and acts out certain things as the shepherd of the flock who is marked out for slaughter. In other words, he takes on the posture of the bad shepherd. And he acts on behalf of himself prophetically for a while, and abandons them. And he breaks his shepherd's staff. So in verses 4 through 14, you got this dramatic thing going on. And there he represents himself as a foolish shepherd who doesn't care about the sheep, the flock, and is cursed. He took two staves. You know, these staves are sticks that are used for shepherding the flock, right? And he called them beauty and bonds. It could also be thought of as graciousness and unity. And he takes these two staffs and he cuts off three of the bad shepherds with them. And the two staffs were broken to show that the bad shepherds had broken covenant with the Lord. They'd broken the graciousness of the Lord and broken the unity of the covenant people in mistreating the flock. They had covenant responsibilities, and they broke with the Lord, and therefore God is bringing judgment. That's sort of the theme throughout the book of Zechariah. And this is a past reality that's happening, and he's trying to help them to see where they are in this process. And so the prophet, symbolizing the bad shepherds, is given 30 pieces of silver, but it's cast to the potter. Strange imagery, right? But the prophet is finally ordered to become the worthless shepherd who is in the end stripped of his tools and he's punished. This remind you of anything? Bad shepherd that is given 30 pieces of silver, which ultimately is given to the potter. You remember the prophecy concerning the coming of the Messiah, Jesus the King, and how he was to deal with Israel. That's what the focus of this thing was. And of course, in Matthew 9, Jesus went around the cities and the villages of Israel, and he was teaching and he was preaching about the coming of the kingdom and healing God's people. And when he saw the multitudes that came to him, he was moved. He was moved with compassion for them because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. That's what our Messiah, our King Jesus, is like. He's not like the bad shepherds. He's the good shepherd that sees the flock all scattered and disunified and troubled and impoverished by the leadership. Jesus was saying that the leaders of the Jews, which were the Pharisees, the chief priests, the scribes, they were bad shepherds and made the people weary, in need of godly leadership. And so Jesus, good shepherd, was betrayed by Judas, being paid 30 pieces of silver, later cast that silver back into the temple, and he hanged himself, and the money was used to buy the potter's field. A prophecy fulfilled from Zechariah. Fulfilled in the coming of Jesus, the good shepherd of God's people. Isn't it amazing how we keep seeing these things happen over and over again? And the New Testament writers keep drawing the past into their present. Well, let's continue on. The second burden in chapters 12 through 14. This next section begins again by introducing another oracle or burden of judgment. And in this section, we see the glorious reign of Jesus the Messiah. And again, we see the day of the Lord theme being played out. And so, again, we have that kind of chiastic structure that could exist. And we see that at the beginning of it and the ending of it, we have all the nations of the earth gathering. Gathering. The question is, why are they gathering? And so in Zechariah chapter 8, I have this down, Ryan. 8. In chapter 8, verse 20 to 23, and also in chapter 2, verse 11, the Lord said that the peoples of many nations would come with the Jews to pray and to worship the Lord. That's what the gathering would be, to come and worship the Lord. And this is what the prophet is saying is kind of the ultimate goal of what is happening in these prophecies. It's easy for them as they're back in the land, they're troubled by the inhabitants around the land, and they want to rebuild the temple, they want to rebuild their society, but what are they supposed to be thinking about all the peoples around? And of course, covenantally, we know that they were supposed to be priests before the nations, and to intercede for the nations. And the Feast of Tabernacles, they're offering 70 bulls for the nations. They're supposed to be mindful of the nations all the time. And in Zechariah and other prophets, we keep seeing repeatedly, the nations are going to come in. And they're going to worship the Lord with you. But these nations first had to be humbled and defeated. And so now in chapter 12, verses 1 to 4, we see that all the nations of the earth will be gathered against Jerusalem. But Yahweh will defeat them. And this would later happen through Messiah, the king. And this may be an allusion in Revelation 19, where the imagery of the kings of the earth are being gathered together to make war against the rider on the white horse. And it could be very well an allusion to this gathering against Israel and Jerusalem. And also in chapter 14, verse 2, and we'll make note of it there too, where the nations are gathered together to fight against Jerusalem. Again, you got the drawing of these prophecies into the book of Revelation, meaning that the expectation of the people that some of this is not fulfilled in the immediate historical context, but would be ultimately fulfilled when Messiah comes. Going on, in chapter 12, verses 5 to 9, no longer would Judah have bad shepherds, but Yahweh will strengthen the rulers of the people. The Lord will defend his people and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and it will become like David's fighting men against God's enemies of his people. So the house of David would be restored in the person of Jesus the Messiah. And he would strengthen his people. So you have a strengthening of the leadership of the people of Israel. Chapter 12, verse 10. And I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look upon me whom they have pierced. They will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one who grieves for a firstborn. Faithful people of God will look upon the Lord Jesus whom they have pierced, and they will mourn. They will repent of killing Messiah. Not every last one. That's not the point of the passage. And chapter 10, verse 12 here is quoted in John 19, John 19, 37, as being fulfilled in the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Once again, the expectation is that this would be fulfilled in Messiah all the way back 500 years previous. Very exciting. These people expected that. And so the apostles, when they're writing the Gospels and the book of Revelation and the epistles, they're drawing these prophecies forward into their own time. We see how God is the master of history and weaving it together for his purposes. And right in the center, we have a cleansing from sin and uncleanness. Somebody read the first two verses of chapter 13 for me. 13, 1 through 2. This is the center. The result of the death of Jesus would be the cleansing of God's people of their sin and their uncleanness. That's what's anticipated. That's what they're looking for. And it's described as a fountain of cleansing. The idols and the false prophets and the unclean spirits would be cut off. And we know that Jesus was doing this work in his life. And we know that it was the result of his work in the church in the days to come. He was cleansing his people of those sins. And then in the next verses 3 through 6, false prophets, teachers of Israel, the bad shepherds, teachers of Israel in the time of Jesus, they were going to repent of former sins. We know that this happened over and over again. Nicodemus and other rulers of the people repented and became part of the church. And this is what happened when the church was established. The social order was being upturned for those that took seriously the prophecies of Zechariah and others when Jesus said, I am he. I am that one. There were some that had different expectations, as we knew, and they rejected him. And yet, there was enough in Israel that Christianity started in Israel and went out into all the world. Chapter 13, verses 7 to 9 describes the striking of the Good Shepherd. Okay, something, of course, we saw earlier in chapter 12, verse 10, where people are looking on the one whom, with mourning, whom they have pierced, grieving over it. Well, the Good Shepherd was struck, and Jesus was that one who was struck, and there was a scattering of his sheep, and so when Jesus was crucified, the disciples were scattered. You see some references on your handout to that reality. And although the disciples were persecuted, verse 9 of chapter 13 here in Zechariah says, they will call on my name, and I will answer them, and I will say, this is my people. And each one will say, the Lord is my God. And the striking of the Good Shepherd will not defeat his people. Jesus, the resurrected Lord, ascended to the right hand of the Father, can't be defeated, nor can his people. Because he has established the true church. Can't defeat his people because they are not even the gates of hell can prevail against the saints, the church, as the church moves out. And so this is a super important word of encouragement to them in the day of trial. Both at that time, saying, you know, we see all this trouble and turmoil from the peoples around us. And Zechariah is saying, no, when the Good Shepherd comes to you, and he was coming to them then, and when he comes to you eventually as the great king, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, he's going to come as one who cannot be defeated, nor his people ultimately scattered, because the church would forevermore be the people of God. And in the very last section, again, we see that all the nations are going to gather in chapter 14, and Yahweh will defeat them and become their king. So once again, we look back to chapter 12, verse 3. Yahweh says that he's going to gather the nations to battle against Jerusalem and the city would be taken. And half the city would be captive, but the remnant, the faithful portion of God's people, will not be cut off. They'll be saved. And this happened, okay, once again, as a remembrance, until the time of Christ, Jerusalem may have been assaulted but never taken and destroyed. But what it's talking about here is something that actually did happen. It happened in AD 70. And God's faithful people would be saved even in that time because Yahweh would fight against those nations that were seeking to destroy God's people. And they would be saved because they would flee to the mountains before the destruction of Jerusalem. And Jesus himself prophesied this very thing in connection to this text in Zechariah. Again, Revelation 19, verse 17 and 18, the imagery of the kings of the earth being gathered together to make war against the rider on the white horse is an allusion here to this passage, probably, where the nations are gathered together to fight against Jerusalem. And in 14:9, we see that Jesus, Yahweh, will be king over all the earth. In that day it shall be Yahweh as one, his name one. There will be a united kingdom of Jesus over all the peoples, over all the earth. That's the exciting thing, and this is what they were anticipating with the messianic reign of the Christ, whom Jesus says, I am he. I am he. You're going to believe or not, but the scriptures have repeatedly been telling you about me all this time. How very exciting. For those that would believe. For those that did not, not so exciting. Now, this very generation, he said, are going to see my coming in glory. And those who didn't believe saw it as not a good thing. It was a destruction that they could never comprehend. So in the last section, let's read the whole last section from verses 16 through 21. Would anybody like to read that for us? An exciting end for these people looking for the ultimate victory of Yahweh in their lives and in the lives in the life of Israel in the future. And so this book ends with the glorious prophecy that the nations will go up from year to year to worship the King. Yahweh of armies, Lord of hosts. That phrase is used 55 times in this book. In all of the 12 minor prophets, it's used 109 times. Staggering. More than half the times it's used, that phrase, is in the book of Zechariah. Yahweh is going to gather the... previously in the book of Zechariah, he says, I'm going to shake the nations. I'm going to shake them up and shake them up. And the end result is they're going to support the church. Not only that, they're going to stream into the church because I'm shaking them up. And this shaking resulted in the defeat of those who would oppose him, but also the incoming of the Gentiles into the church of Jesus Christ. How exciting is that? God uses strange means to accomplish glorious ends. So, this Yahweh of armies is the king that they would worship. And they would keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And remember that it's the Feast of Tabernacles where they sacrifice the 70 bulls for the nations. 70 is the number of nations given to us in Genesis chapter 10. There's 70 basic nations of the world. And they were to always be remembering the nations, blessing the nations, as the Abrahamic promise was. And so God's faithful people will be saved because Yahweh will fight against those nations that would seek to destroy God's people. And they will be saved because they're going to flee to the mountains before the destruction of Jerusalem. Jesus himself prophesied this. And those who do not go up to the worship of the Lord will not be blessed. Holiness will be so characteristics of God's people that holiness to the Lord will be engraved in the bells of the horses. In that day, the great day of the Lord, our day, the church will be composed of those who are faithful to the Lord. No longer will there be Canaanite in the house of the Lord of armies. King Jesus, as it says in verse 9 and 16 and 17, the Messiah, he's going to bring holiness to his people. And the church will spread to all peoples. Ours is a very glorious Savior to be able to accomplish that. to accomplish all these prophecies. That's why it's so heavily used in the New Testament and in the book of Revelation several times, as we've seen. These prophecies in Zechariah and throughout the restoration prophets is such that they form a foundation for how we understand our Savior Jesus. Do you have any questions or comments up to this point? Well, I said to you that there's 109 references to Yahweh of armies in the minor prophets alone, 55 of which were in the book of Zechariah, 24 of which are in the book of Malachi, the next book in the restoration prophets, which we're going to begin studying next week. We're going to take 2 weeks and go through the book of Malachi. And in Zechariah chapter 21, it says, yes, every pot in Jerusalem and Judah will be holiness unto the Lord of armies, Yahweh of armies. And it takes that theme back up right immediately. If you go across your page to Malachi chapter 1, thus says the Lord of armies, begins another 24 uses of that. Ours is a powerful God who is coming to judge sin, but bring salvation not only to us, but to the world around us. We should be expecting that the world would be Christianized for Jesus. You know, there's discussions and debates these days about whether there should be what is considered to be a Christian America. And we want to say yes. And Mexico, and Canada, and England, and Russia, and China, and Taiwan, and Austria. We're looking for the day when all the nations are Christian and bow the knee to King Jesus, so that all the nations can be holiness unto the Lord. Very exciting thing. Any other comments? We're going to end early. I did it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of your Son, who is both our Savior and our King, not ours only, but for that whole world as well. And as we come into worship this Lord's Day, we're mindful that there still remains very much sin in our day, in our time, and in our land. And we ask that the sin of abortion would be completely eradicated from our land, and that you would, by your grace, bring salvation in new and fresh ways. We thank you for this Lord's Day worship and rest. And we actually ask that you would, as you give us your gifts this Lord's Day, that you give us a sense of your lordship over all of our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.